The message I want to share with you today is a message on grace. I've been sharing it for a number of months as I've been able to travel around from congregation to congregation. For some reason, the Lord has impressed upon my heart to share with you why I want to share this message of grace today. Sometimes you may get the idea that those of us who have the privilege of proclaiming God's word week after week, guys like Dan and John and myself and others, that we may be always on kind of a level plane in our relationship with God, that we may not experience some of the ups and downs that, quote, ordinary people do. But about 3 years ago, and I think part of it had to do with some real challenges that I was experiencing in my own ministry, I went further back than I've ever gone before in my Christian life. And I'm talking about in my own thinking, in my own believing, questioning even whether there was a God. And, you know, you probably would have never known it if you'd have seen me week after week. It was a very private battle, a private struggle. But I was very confused for a while. And it was kind of remarkable to me that I was asking some of the questions that people had been asking me for years. And I never dreamed that I would be in that place to say, is he real? Or is this some kind of a bad joke? Have I given my life to serve someone or something that doesn't even exist? And throughout that struggle, I want to oversimplify it, but I came to this conclusion that I needed to go all the way back to the basics. And I needed to rediscover God. I needed to go back and understand what the Bible really had to say about Him, the person of God. And I was drawn to the topic of grace for a couple of reasons. One is I was a little bit scared with the questions I was asking. And I thought, I don't want to talk about the holiness of God. That's a little scary for me right now. I want to talk about something that feels warm and fuzzy. And grace was a natural. And the other thing I discovered as I began studying that grace, along with love and holiness, is the major topic of God throughout the Scripture. It's very hard to read about God in the Scripture without running into grace. And especially in the New Testament, God and grace. I did that in the first one too, and Tom told me how to do that, but never mind. Anyway, I'm sorry, Tom. I'm not going to do any of this like you told me, and it's not on purpose. Okay. I'm in my 60s. It's too late. Okay. Grace. See why I need grace. Grace is associated with God more in the New Testament than any other quality. Let me just give you some for instances here. Peter wants us to know that God is the God of all grace. In Hebrews, we learn that His throne is the throne of grace, and it's the place where we can go for help in the time of need. See, my tendency is to think of if there is a God on the throne has the idea of authority and judgment, but God wants us to know that the throne that He sits on is a throne of grace, and that He is approachable to give us mercy and help in the time of need. Hebrews also identifies the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of grace. He wants us to know that grace is so much a part, a quality of the Spirit's life, that He is grace. And John tells us that Jesus was full of grace. Now, I hope you caught as I was reading just those little phrases, and I think you have those in your notes, the lavish language that's used to describe grace as it's associated with God. He's not the God of a little bit of grace. In fact, have you ever heard that phrase, a little grace? A little. You know what? With the meaning of the word grace, it's hard to talk about grace and use the word little in the same sentence. God is not a God of a little grace. He is a God who was full of grace, or Jesus was full of grace, and God is the God of all grace. Now, I've come up with a little inadequate description here, and I give it to you so that maybe you could even think of more words to attach to it. But if you're taking notes, you could write this down. Grace is the unmerited, unearned, undeserved, generous gift of God. It is God's blessing poured out without measure. Now this isn't in your notes, but I say it's the generous gift of God. It is generosity beyond generosity. We stayed with some friends up here in Tahoe last night, and this friend is a generous friend, not only to let us stay there, but he's a man who, when he runs across a good book, he never buys just one copy. He always buys a dozen copies and gives them away. And so we were in the house last night, and they asked me, "What are you preaching on tomorrow?" I said, "I'm preaching on grace." He says, "Hey, I've got this book." And it's just been written. I think David Jeremiah is the author, and I can't think of the title. And he gave me this book on grace. And I thought, well, you know what? I'm not going to read that at all, because this guy might totally disagree with me. And I don't want to hear anything he has to say before my message. But Renee read it. And this morning she says, "You've got to read this passage." And it opens, actually the first page opens with this wonderful story of the graciousness of a woman. And I can't tell you the story, I don't know it well enough. But I'm saying all that to say that he said this, that grace is so generous that it's outrageous. It's outrageous generosity. That's not in your notes. You might want to write that down. You get what I'm trying to say? It's almost too lavish to describe when we talk about grace. Now, I put this little thing in your notes there. One teacher said this: when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor, the grace of God. Let me share with you just a couple of brief stories that illustrate what grace is and what it is not. After Renee and I moved back from Oregon down to California, and I took this position, one of the places I was going to preach was near a small town here in Northern California that Renee and I have always loved to go to. It's a historic town, and I remember when our kids were little, we used to drive over there, we'd take the kids there and eat dinner there enjoy the place. So we thought, why don't we drive down on Saturday, we'll spend the night in this little town, and then we'll drive over and I can attend the church services nearby the next day. Well, this town is small. It only has two hotels, so you don't have a lot of choices there, and I guess you could say there's the good one and the great one. In other words, they're both nice, but one's a little nicer than the other. So I made all the arrangements on the internet, reserved a room, and we drove down there, and we were very impressed when we got there because it's in the Spanish style, and there's the main entrance goes into this beautiful courtyard, and the rooms are very nice looking all along the courtyard and all this kind of stuff. So we go in and we walk up to the front desk and no one is there. And after I for a while and tried to make noise, you know, and all that, a person came out, a lady came out, and I said, "My name is Paul Nall. I've made a reservation here." And she didn't really look up at us, but she looked down her book and saw that was true, that I wasn't lying. And began doing all the stuff you do. You know, you fill in this and fill in that. Now, as we were filling out, I looked to my right, and there was a little placard up there, and I noticed it said something like, "Rules of the Hotel." Rules. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of person that if you give me a rule, I might as well just give up right now because I'm going to break it. It's kind of like, it's almost like a command to do it for me. And so I looked at the rules and it made me feel kind of uncomfortable. Even at this stage of my life, I'm thinking, I just know I'm going to mess up somehow. Then the lady takes our keys, two keys, one for the front door, Because if you come in after 10 o'clock, like I'm going to do that, come in after 10 o'clock, you got the door's locked, and then one for your room. And she holds up the keys. This is the door key to the front entrance. If you lose or damage this key, we add $125 to your bill. And if you lose or damage your room key, $75. There's an easy $200 right up there. And again, I'm so paranoid, I'm thinking, would you mind going and opening our door for us? And, you know, if we need to get back in the room again, we'll come to the desk. I mean, I just know something's going to happen. So we go to our room, and I didn't break the key off in the lock, thank the Lord. And we went into our room, and I was delighted because the room was beautiful, and it had a fireplace off to the right. And this was in the late fall, and it was kind of cool. I thought, this will be neat. We'll have a fire, romantic evening in the hotel, a fire in the fireplace. And I glanced, my eye went up to the mantel, and guess what was on the mantel? And rules for the fireplace. I felt like saying, okay, Renee, you can sit on the edge of the bed. I'll sit right next to you. We'll stay here all night. We won't move. And we'll get out of here as soon as we can in the morning. The rules of the hotel. Now, let me tell you another story. This goes back much further. Early in my pastoral life up in Oregon, I was pastoring when I went to college and seminary. Or part of it anyway, and I graduated in 1973, and another couple graduated with us, Bill and Becky Bodenstab, and I went on to seminary in the Oregon area, and Bill and Becky went to take a church up in Washington right out of college. I don't know how many years later it was, but it was near the time I was graduating from seminary. Bill and Becky came back to Salem broken and discouraged and defeated. I don't know all that happened in that pastoral experience, but it was not good, and it just about destroyed them. And they came back to Salem, and they came to our church, and we had been friends somewhat before, and so we began trying to have some kind of a healing ministry. They had no money. Jobs were hard to find. They got a very small apartment, moved into that, and they were struggling along. It came time for my graduation, and Becky called one day, and she said to Renee, I'd like to have you and your family come over for dinner. Well, we had two little ones at the time, and Renee was almost hesitant because we knew that Bill and Becky didn't have much, and so Renee says, what can I bring? And Becky was very insistent. She says, "You to bring nothing but yourselves, and if you bring anything, we'll be offended. So just come." So Renee and I and Brian and Kara went over to the Bodenstab's apartment. And Becky opened the door, and as she opened the door, and I'll remember in this service, we looked and the ceiling was just full of streamers. Everything was wrapped in streamers, like a party environment. And there were balloons and everything all over the place. And there was this big sign at the end of their little hallway hanging down, professionally done. It said, "Welcome, Pastor Paul and family. Congratulations on your graduation from seminary." And we went into it was so small, I can still remember this, that they had this dining room table they must have brought with them, and they had it extended out, and it was big enough in that small apartment that it went from the kitchen into the living room, and there was a white tablecloth and fine china, and all the table settings were just absolutely luxurious. And there were name tags at each place, Paul, Renee, Brian, and Kara. And on every plate, there was a very lavishly wrapped gift, one for each of us. This was my gift, a leather-bound version of the New International Version of the Bible. That's why I carry it with me and preach every Sunday from this, if I can, from this book, because it was such a precious gift. Now see, that's graciousness. That's giving beyond your capacity, giving beyond what anyone would expect. Now, you know, I've shared these two stories for months. It shows you I'm a little slow before I even got the illustrations completely. Isn't that crazy? I come up with it takes me months to hear it, and then I get it. Okay. But But, you know, I think that a lot of us, and I know me, my tendency is to view God like the first illustration, like the hotel. It's like God says, yeah, okay, come on in, but you know what? Here's the rules. You know, don't screw this up, because I'll be right there. You know, we're going to have a deposit on the keys here. That's my tendency to view God. I think that's why I even had the struggle I had, is that my instinct toward God is to think that God is my judge and he's judging everything I do. And my goodness, if anybody knows half the things I even think about doing, I'm in trouble. Not the God who lavishly welcomes and prepares a place for me in relationship with him. But the reality is, grace is God's lavish gift to us. And not only that, it's a gift to us to accomplish incredible things. Things beyond anything we could imagine. Now, I want to talk about two of those things today. Just two of them. And I want you to know that this is a primer for studying grace. You're not going to get nearly all you need to know about grace today, but I want to get you started, because this foundation is changing my life, even as I share it with you. The first thing is, grace saves us from sin. Here's a passage that's probably familiar to many of you, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, let me build on this a little bit. Grace saves us from sin in three ways. First of all, it saves us from its penalty. If you have your Bibles, you might turn to the second chapter of Ephesians. And I want to start reading at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what Paul says, this description of the intersection of grace with our sinful lives. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And he ends that description by saying this, like the rest, we were, by our very natures, the objects of God's wrath. In other words, this is saying that we in ourselves, as we are normally, I don't care how nice you are, I don't care how good you've been, we are the objects of the wrath of God. And wrath is not a pretty word. It's not like God is just mad. He's mad. He's just itching to judge us if we stop right there. Now, I've got to pause and tell you this, that this is the passage that my mother used to lead me to a relationship with Christ when I was almost 25 years old. And my mother's with the Lord now, but she didn't have a mean bone in her body. I inherited all that from my dad. My mom was a wonderful, wonderful saint. And I know she didn't do this intentionally, but she, and that evening, it was the middle of the night, I was by her bedside, and she paused just for a second or two after the end of verse 3. And that was one of the most awful pauses I've ever known in my life, because I knew stopping at the end of verse 3, that's where I was. I was rightfully an object of the wrath of God. I had no excuse, and there was no remedy. I didn't have enough lifetimes to live to be able to make up for the wrong that I had done to God and to people in my almost 25 years. That was awful to realize that. And then in verse 4, we come across my favorite but in the Bible. What were you thinking I was talking about? But because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. See, what he wants to tell us is all of those things that he's described come under the description of that one word, grace. Rich in mercy, great love, grace. And you notice the lavish language? Nothing stingy about it at all. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show what? The incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God saved us so that he can lavish his love and kindness and grace upon us for all eternity. Now, I tell you what, that is not the God that I instinctively believe in. My instinct. It's in my DNA, it seems, to view God as some awful person who has me in the palm of his hand, ready to squeeze and crush the life out of me any minute, because if I step out of line, man, am I in trouble. Do you know in the Bible, the only thing it appears that God is stingy in is in judgment? Now, you'll read about some pretty severe judgment in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, it's awful to read. Why do you think the book of Revelation was written the way it was? It was written as an act of God's grace so we wouldn't come under judgment. You see, God is it's in his very nature to yearn to have a relationship with us and to provide whatever means possible for that to happen. In Titus, we read this, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Here's the sentence my wife wanted me to put in the message. Grace doesn't mean that God simply tolerates us. It means that he welcomes us. Early in my Christian life, in fact, the first week I was a Christian, you have to understand, this is very dramatic for me because I'd come from the opposite end of the spectrum, man. And I just was bathing in the richness of God's forgiveness during that first week. But I was naive. I hadn't read much of the Bible yet. And I was driving along the street, and I prayed this kind of prayer. I don't know if this is the exact words, but it was something like this. Dear God, I am so thankful you've forgiven my sins. I promise I won't bother you anymore. Some of you feel that way too. You do. We live like that. Like God, now that Christ died for our sins, maybe he can tolerate us. Now he can put up with us. And our job is to sit at the back of the class and not talk during Sunday school and to be good people. And good people means we just stay out of the way. You know, God, you've got so much to deal with. Here's my promise. You won't have to deal with me anymore. And isn't that just the opposite of what Scripture teaches? God saves us because he wants intimate relationship with us. His throne is a throne of grace so that we will approach the throne of grace. He doesn't just tolerate us. He welcomes us. My wife also added to that. She carries a thesaurus around with her. She really does all the time. Pray for me. And she adds to my vocabulary all the time. And she says, when he welcomes us, it means that he gladly receives us. He rolls out the red carpet for us. Yes, I'm talking about you. Now, I know you think, okay, this guy's a preacher. Yeah, he rolled out the red carpet for him. but you, some of you know me. You know my background. I'm as surprised as you are that I'm standing up here today. And you think that you're the exception. You're not. God's grace is as lavishly shown to you as anyone else. And he wants to welcome you with open arms into relationship with him. Well, the second thing under sin, it frees us from its power, sin's power. It frees us from the penalty of sin. It frees us from the power of sin. And if you have your Bibles, you might turn back to the book of Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. And Paul says this. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, he's asking that question and answering it in the next verse because he was having to deal with some wise guys. You know what a wise guy is? I know because I've been one. I'm an expert. A wise guy is someone who finds an angle in everything that's said, you know? So here's what Paul's done in the first five chapters of Romans. In the first three chapters, he introduced the desperate condition of humankind, of bad people and nice people. And he writes more to nice people than he does bad people. He says, it's hopeless. You're in trouble. And then in the end of chapter three, he introduces Jesus Christ, the grace of God, demonstrated in the coming of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sin. There's the remedy for sin. And the appeal in 4 and 5 is to come to Christ by faith, to put our trust in Christ. And near the end of chapter 5, you can read it for yourself, Paul, in order to make his argument come home, he says this, grace is so big that it is bigger no matter what kind of sin that you've committed. It's greater than all of our sin. You know that old hymn, grace greater than all of our sins? That's Paul's argument. It's greater than all of our sins. Okay, here's what the lowly, humble sinner says. Oh, thank you, Lord. But here's what the wise guy says. The wise guy says, oh, if grace is bigger, no matter how big our sin, why don't we just sin all the more so grace will be even bigger? Okay, how many of you were thinking that? You're wise guys. You need to repent. And that's why Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. And how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a whole new kind of life. Now, in order to get the whole message, you need to read chapter 6, 7, and 8 because he spends three chapters to build this wonderful case, to reveal this truth that God has not only freed us from the penalty of sin, but he has freed us from the power of sin in our daily lives. Christianity is not a pick yourself up by your bootstraps kind of religion and see how much good you can do. It is God transforming us from the inside out so that we can, in freedom and in power, live in obedience to him. He transforms us. You know, I realize this, that the thing that has kept me in bondage in my life has been my own desires. It's the things that I want, maybe even beyond desire, it's demands. I shared a message with our pastors at Pastor's Retreat a year ago, and one of the messages was on self-control. You know why I preached on self-control? I need a little bit. I need a lot. On my own, I didn't have it. Before I knew Jesus as my Savior, I did more than dabble in alcohol and drugs and illicit kind of sexual relationships. And even after I became a Christian, in gluttony, too much food, and wanting this and wanting that. I was in bondage to my own desires. But you know what? The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits that's mentioned, the last one, is self-control. The capacity to master our own desires so that we are free to serve God and others. And that is what God created us for. And what grace does is it not only frees us from the penalty that we deserve to pay for sin, but grace through the power of the Holy Spirit actually frees us from the power of sin in our life so that we are free from the bondage of our own desires so that we can live the Christian life. In fact, I'm going to skip to my second major point, and if you're taking notes, you have to go under grace teaches us how to live. And that's the only reason for this is because I'm old and confused, so bear with me. Grace teaches us how to live. And here's what we read in Titus 2:11 through 14 about that. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then it says this, it teaches us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, God didn't just save us so that we would be forgiven and go to heaven. He saved us to change our lives. Some of you are here today and you are in bondage to your own desires. I've been in church and been in bondage to my own desires. But God's lavish gift to us is a transformed life, is the capacity to say no to those desires that keep us in bondage and to say yes to all that God created us to be. You could put it this way, grace charts a pathway out of the bondage of our own desires. Now, if you're following along and you want to write this down, you could just put these notes down. It enables us. That's what Romans is telling us. Romans 6, 7, and 8. Grace enables us to live the Christian life. The second thing is it provides a model. 2 Corinthians says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You ever hear that movie, The Last Temptation of Christ? Now that really is old, isn't it? They don't even know. Okay, never mind. It was a pretty controversial movie when it came out, and a lot of Christians protested against it even though they hadn't seen it. But frankly, it's a wonderful story. Do you know what the last temptation of Christ was according to the story? The last temptation was to come down from the cross and to lead an ordinary life. And he didn't succumb to that temptation. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, just like us. Temptation, you might be having one right now, maybe to kill me, I don't know. Christ was tempted to kill me. No, Christ experienced that kind of temptation. And his life for us is the model of a life controlled by God's Spirit. So he had power over his own desires. And finally, it gives us room to fall. This is the part of the message I always like to come to. And it's the part I understand the least. God's grace saves me from the penalty of sin. It saves me from the power of sin. There's one more thing it's going to save me from. But God's grace also gives me room to fail. Watching a trapeze show is breathtaking. We wonder at the dexterity and timing. We gasp at near misses. In most cases, there's a net underneath. When they fall, they jump up and bounce back to the trapeze. In Christ, we live on the trapeze. The whole world should be able to watch and say, look how they live. Look how they love one another. Look how well the husbands treat their wives. And aren't they the best workers in the factories and offices, the best neighbors, the best students? That is to live on the trapeze, being a show to the world. And we are called to do that as the followers of Christ. And we're enabled to do that. What happens when we slip? The net is surely there. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ has provided forgiveness for all our trespasses. Both the net and the ability to stay on the trapeze are works of God's grace. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that lavish? Isn't that grace greater than all of our sin? Grace is never an excuse to sin. Grace is not the opportunity, now that I'm free and forgiven, I can do whatever I want. Grace is the ability to live a new kind of life, and it's also the capacity that God has to catch us in his net and to forgive us and allow us to get up and start all over again. All right, for those of you who are anal retentive or obsessive compulsive, you've got to fill in that last line back under point number one. Are you totally confused now? All right, well, we're getting near the end here. Someday, from its presence, someday, grace will free us from the very presence of sin. Peter says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed." God has given us so much grace already in freeing us from the penalty and power of sin. Is there more? Yes, there's more. Someday, we will be freed from the very presence of sin. And I can't preach about that. I'm sorry. I didn't even know where to begin, because I've never experienced a moment of that grace yet. As I came in for the 9 o'clock service, I saw a couple that we've known from the old days, and I remember she's always had back problems, and we've kind of commiserated with each other, and I said, "How's your back?" And she says, "Well, I'm still standing up." And I said, "Well, I am too, and I promise you this, someday we're going to have new bodies." That's part of the grace. And I can't relate to that yet. I can just believe it. But isn't God's grace a wonderful thing? Is it more wonderful than you even imagined? Let's pray together, shall we? Heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. I just want to give you a chance. In the quiet of this moment, I know that it's quite possible, probable, that there's someone here who's never entered into the grace of God. Maybe you've always thought of God, if he exists, as like the hotel people, not like the Bodenstabs. But God is the God of all grace, and I hope that you've come to know that today. And I want to invite you to say yes to God's gift of grace through Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins, was buried and resurrected so you could have eternal life, you, so that God could not just tolerate you, but he could welcome you into his family. And all you need to do, and I know it sounds too simple, all you need to do is to say yes to God in your heart. Yes, I'm entrusting myself to Jesus Christ, your gift, God, to me of grace. And I wonder how many of you, like me, have stumbled for too many years under the bondage of the wrong impression about God. And you've not availed yourself as you could have of his grace to overcome the power of sin in your life, the bondage of your own desires. And I just invite you to do that today. Again, that's a quiet thing to do, to say, "Yes, I believe, Lord. I'm going to begin walking the pathway of empowerment because of your grace." And all of us will long for that day when even more grace will be shown as we're freed from the presence of sin and we reside in the presence of God. Lord, I thank you for your grace. It is beyond anything I can even imagine, even as I speak these words. I thank you. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.